for that. All right, Exodus chapter 2. We're introduced to probably outside of the Lord Jesus, the most known character in the Word of God. He is mentioned some 101 times in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament character. Large portions of the Word of God were written by him, obviously Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The chapter we're looking at tonight in chapter 2 covers 80 years. Okay, now that's kind of surprising because you just read a chapter and okay, but it covers 80 years, and we see that we'll reference many times tonight Acts chapter 7, which was Stephen's message, and he references Moses 40 years and then 40 years in the desert before he comes back to Egypt to deliver God's people. So we have in this chapter from birth till his 80th birthday squeezed into a chapter. There's a lot of history that's mentioned here. One author said it this way: he is one of the few characters of Scripture whose course is sketched from his infancy to his death. The history of such a one is worthy of the strictest attention, and his remarkable life deserves the closest of study. Another said, just because God has called you doesn't mean he's prepared you yet for that calling. And that's really the theme of this chapter, in my opinion. I've entitled the message this evening, Doing It My Way. Doing It My Way. Anybody ever tried to do that? Doing it my way? Doesn't work, does it? And most of us would have to admit that we've tried that. The world almost celebrates that aspect. But the fact is, God has a way, and we run ahead of him, and we're going to be in trouble. And that's really what Moses did. Moses understood that he was to be the leader of God's people, and there's a lot of speculation as to how that took place. Some believe that God must have appeared to him sometime in the palace, but he certainly didn't wait on God's timing for that leadership. By the time he gets to the point where God actually is ready for him to go, now he didn't want to do it. And that's, of course, comes out a little bit later on. But I think the key thought to this chapter tonight as we move forward is you must recognize that doing God's work in your own strength leads to disaster. Doing God's work in your own strength leads to disaster. Let's look first off at what I've called the strategy, verses 1 and 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife to the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now it's interesting, the text of Scripture here doesn't mention at all Miriam or Levi, who were both born prior to Moses. But at this point in the story, they're really not significant. They will come into the picture a little bit later on. But all God gives us is the details of Moses' birth and that his mother did everything she could to protect him. Now, what she protected him from is the killing that God described for us in chapter 1. All the male children were going to die. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20 says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. That's interesting. In this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 2, it mentions his mother. Stephen mentions in Acts chapter 7, he was nourished up in his father's house. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So we piece these pieces of Scripture together. We find out that here's a mom and dad who saw something unusual, and again, there's some debate. Maybe God spoke to them and said, this is an unusual child, or maybe they were just acting like most mom and dads would, trying to protect their children. But it was a collaborative effort, and the Bible tells us it was by faith. By faith, they hid him. They weren't afraid of the king's commandment. They were going to do everything they could to preserve the life of their children. And it begs the question for us as we look at this passage of Scripture, are we doing all we can to preserve a godly seed for the next generation? Are we investing what we can, doing what we can? The truth is, there was a limit to what they could do. There's only so long you can keep a baby from crying. They're eventually going to do it. And she got to that point and hit him in the bulrushes, and we'll get to some of that in just a little bit. We see number two, the salvation, but it's going to come from a very unusual source. Verse 3, it says, "And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, dabbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." And the bulrushes were simply a marsh or a rush. It was a papyrus. The Egyptians used it to weave baskets. Matter of fact, one author said the Egyptians used it to make clothing, shoes, baskets, vessels, as well as boats. It's a pretty valuable thing to have around if it can do all that, I would say. And so she places him there. She water seals it, puts him there, and puts a guard. Sister's right there watching to see what's going to happen, what's going to happen to him. Sometimes the very place of our potential death is the place of our salvation. And can we trust God to work out his plan? You understand that this Nile was where they were supposed to throw the children. This was supposed to be the place of his death, but instead it becomes the place of his salvation. We see number three, the surprise. Here's coming along now is the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5 tells us. Don't miss the significance of some of these truths. The daughter of Pharaoh is the daughter of the man that's saying all male children are to die. So it's her daddy that's made this decree. It's her daddy that says throw the kids to the river. It's her daddy that says kill them all. So she's come down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walk along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him. I'm not going to preach on this tonight, but you know, sometimes we think that heathens can't have natural things like compassion and those kind of things. But the truth is they can, and this story is one of those illustrations of that. And then she says, this is an interesting statement, this is one of the Hebrews' children. By implication, this is one of the children that's supposed to have died. They were supposed to be thrown in the river. In other words, she's putting all these facts together. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, so up comes Miriam, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go," and the maid went and called the child's mother. That's pretty nice. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away." That would have been real tough for her, wouldn't it? "And nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages. I'm going to pay you to take care of your own child." And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called him Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Acts chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own," or for her own son. It's interesting as we think about what was taking place in this story, and there's a lot we could say here, but Egyptians specifically, early Egyptians, respected the sanctity of the Nile. It was a big deal to them. And they believed that divine honors were paid from it. They believed its waters imparted fruitfulness, a prolonged life. And so many of them, especially the upper class, would wash in the river thinking that it would help them tremendously. One author said about this particular text, "When heaven undertakes the education of a life, it does so thoroughly and completely." At this point, the story seems vague, except we know the end of the story. And God is putting Moses exactly where he needs to be to get the education, to get the culture, to get the language, to get everything he needs to be the leader that God wants him to be. And he's going to spend 40 years or so doing that. But God gave him something very special. We don't know how long exactly he was with his mom, but we do know his mom must have given him an incredible understanding of who God was. She must have taught him about the trouble that their people were in. She had to have taught him the history of the nation of Israel, why they were distinct people. I'm sure she taught him all about them coming out, because when Moses became of age, he wanted to deliver his own people. Where did he learn that? He had to have learned that when he was a tiny babe, small child with his mother. What an incredible impact. And it goes to prove what we know statistically now, that by the time a child is very, very young, and when they're 3 or 4, depending on what you look at, most of their character is formed. Those ages are very, very critical in the life of a child. So anyway, the daughter of the one trying to kill the babies is the source of his deliverance. Isn't it amazing that God can do anything for his glory? He can just orchestrate this whole picture for his glory. And again, we've talked about this a lot here, but I've often wondered, what'd she say to her dad when she got home? You know, Dad, I found this kid, and he's actually one you wanted killed, but you know, he's kind of cute, and he was crying, and I hope that we can't kill him. You know, I mean, I don't know what she said. She couldn't have hit him at this point because, you know, I mean, it's pretty obvious that he was a Hebrew and so forth and so on. Anyway, I love to think about those things. And then the Bible just jumps ahead. If it weren't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't even know his age or anything. But by the time we get between 10 and 11, Moses is now 40 years old. So the Word of God just jumps, at least in this text. The book of Acts tells us that he was learned in all the language and so forth. He could write. I mean, it gives us a little more details. Okay, Moses was incredibly trained. Most people believe, though the Word of God doesn't say so specifically, that he would have been trained as a warrior. He would have been trained in all kinds of areas. He would have had a well-rounded education in the house of Pharaoh as an Egyptian. But verse 11, we see the fourth thing in the chapter, and that's the slaying. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Again, this text of Scripture doesn't tell us all that Moses was thinking, but other sections of the Bible does. Notice what in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and see if one of them suffer wrong, and defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, and they understood not. So in other words, the text in Exodus doesn't tell us, but Acts tells us that Moses thought, hey, look, if I kill this guy, they'll understand. Hey, I'm your deliverer. We're going to solve this problem. And they didn't get it. Didn't understand it. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little more insight. In verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So again, it looks to us in the book of Exodus that Moses goes out and in almost a fit of rage maybe or something, he kills the guy and he's trying to hide it and da-da-da. The book of Hebrews gives us a totally different perspective of this. Moses left the palace by faith. He had already made some choices about how he was going to live his life. He wasn't going to live as a person in the palace. He was going to live as a redeemer of Israel. God wasn't ready to put him there yet. Our timing is not always God's timing. Our timing is not always God's timing. Matter of fact, we find ourselves many times being off time with God. And we know who's wrong, right? It's not God. His timing is just perfect, exactly when it needs to take place. It's kind of interesting. Sunday morning, Bob and Diane Christensen and Lisa and I were standing over here by the door talking, and they were talking about the message and, you know, the Lord's will and so forth. And Diane said to us, she said, well, we're going to Missouri on Friday. And then she said, well, if the Lord wills, we're going to Missouri on Friday. Well, the Lord didn't will for them to go to Missouri on Friday. And sometimes the timing that we have is off. Don't miss the fact that Moses understood his job. This is what he was supposed to do. He was born, if you will, for this purpose. God intended for Moses to be the deliverer of his people. Timing is really important. Timing is really important. And Moses missed that. Can you trust God not only for God's plan, but also the timing of the plan? Not just that it is his plan, but that the timing of the plan that God wants to put into place. Just quickly, another great story. Did God want a temple, a permanent dwelling place in Israel built instead of a tent? Yes. Did God allow David to do it? No. Solomon got that privilege. The timing was important. Now, David prepared for Solomon, stored what most believe to be millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars in building materials to prepare for that temple, but timing is important. Well, we see number five quickly, the secret revealed in verses 13 through 15. What happens is the next day he goes, two Hebrews are fighting, and he says to them, hey, why are you fighting together? Why smitest thou thy brother? And one of them makes an interesting statement. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. In other words, they didn't make the connection. He's the deliverer. They said, what are you going to do? Kill me? And who, by the way, who made you? As my daddy used to say, who died and made you boss? You know, that kind of deal. It's like, who are you the boss of us? Moses, realizing then that Pharaoh heard in verse 15, and so Moses leaves to go to the desert and enters the second phase of his training. Again, Acts 7 and tells us in Acts 7, 26 and following, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? I'm amazed that God takes the sin choices even that we make. And though he's not pleased with those, and though this would not be what he would choose for us, God takes those things and weaves them into the fabric of what he wants to do in our hearts and lives. He weaves it into the fabric of a redemptive story for us. What a God we serve that he can take those very things that we do and turn them for his glory. God could have gotten Moses the training in the desert another way, no question about that. But God used this whole incident to get Moses where he needed to be. He needed to be on the backside of the desert. He needed to learn how to survive off a desert. He was fixing to lead a lot of people out there. He needed to know who God really was. He needed to have a personal encounter with God, because it's never good enough to have your parents' faith. It's got to be your own. Moses needed to learn who God was, and that burning bush experience would do that for him before he would come back. And by the time God is finished with him in the desert here, Moses would be a humble person. He'd be a broken person. The Bible calls Moses the meekest man on the earth. We don't see that picture of him when he's killing a man. But 40 years in a desert will do something to you. Moses needed that as well. No matter your past, God can use it for his glory if you'll turn to him. Moses allowed that to be used eventually for his glory, the secret revealed. But then we see number six, the shepherd. In verses 16 through 22, tell us the story. And again, this covers approximately 40 years. Moses arrives there in Midian, and there's some shepherds there, and apparently there is a specific well, and it's probably the best well in the area, maybe the only well in the area. Matter of fact, the definite article points to this well as the only one or the principal one in that area. Moses has finished now his education in Egypt in the palace. He now commences that of the desert. Providence has changed his academy, as one person put it. The school is changed, but they're still going to school. And he meets there these girls. He helps them water their flock. Apparently, this was a daily incident where they would come with their flock. The guys would drive them away. Apparently, they were the last ones to be able to get water from the well. And this day, they show up at their daddy's way early. Why did you get here so early? well, there was this Egyptian there, and he drove the guys away, and he helped us water the flocks. And the dad asked the most logical Middle Eastern question. Where is he? You didn't invite him home for supper? What's wrong with you people? Go back and get him. That's my interpretation of the passage, but that's what it's saying, okay? And so the girls go and get him, and of course it's not long before Moses marries one of the girls and learns how to be a shepherd, learns how to navigate on the backside of the desert, all the things that are going to be very, very critical to him. The man's name is, in this passage of Scripture, is Reuel. It's called the friend of God. By the time we get to chapter 3, he's called Jethro, his abundance. The word priest here, a lot of people have thought that he was the priest of some vain religion. That certainly can be the case, but it also can mean a principal officer or a chief ruler, kind of a priest king, if you will, like Melchizedek was. And so it may not have been that he was an idolater. We don't know that for sure. His name seems to indicate that he at least had some kind of relationship with God. Matter of fact, Dr. Hester says this, he seems to have some knowledge of God, and Moses would have told him many things during the 40 years, whatever Moses knew about his God. Moses undertook the toilsome life of a sheepherder in the Sinai area, thus gaining valuable knowledge of the topography of the Sinai Peninsula, which later was helpful as he led these Israelites into this wilderness land. But this would have been a tough, lonely job. You probably could not get further away from where he had been reared up to this point. When you think about the Egyptian palace, you think about probably, and we don't know for sure, but much of Egyptian history we do have, Moses probably had people to serve him at his ever beck and call. He probably had an overabundance of food. Anything he wanted. He would have lived in the most elaborate surroundings he possibly could live in for that day. I mean, look at what the Egyptians were building. I mean, they've got structures that are still standing. I mean, these people were pretty amazing. And he goes to the backside of a desert. Most shepherds slept on a mat on the sand under the stars. Nobody's there to care for him. Nobody's there to fix his food. He just gets a bunch of sheep, which I hate to tell you this, but they're pretty dumb animals. They need a whole lot of care. They can't stand on their own two feet sometimes. They can't drink the right water. It's constant care for these kids. I started to say these guys, these things, these animals. So this was quite a contrast for him. Matter of fact, it's interesting that he still considers himself a refugee, because in verse 22, he names his son Gershom, and he says, I have been a stranger in a strange land. He's lived in this land as long as he lived in Egypt, but it still was not his land. He wanted to go back home. One author said the pride and self-will which he had offered himself in Egypt as the deliverer and judge of his oppressed brethren had been broken down by the feeling of exile. God can use more than the official school to teach us what he wants us to know. What schools have you been a part of? Ever gone to school and you're like, I didn't want to check into this school. this one was tough sledding here. Moses did that. And then God changes the tune and really gets us now to what exactly Moses went through all of this. First 22 verses, 80 years basically. And God's prepared Moses for what's taking place in verse 23, 24, and 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I've called this last point the sighing. It's possible that Israel could have been looking for a king change to give them some relief. We have a monarch change here. Something takes place. Maybe it'll be better on us when all this takes place. And when that didn't happen, the king changed, nothing changed for them. It's like, this is more than we can take. and the heaviness by which they were under this incredible burden, God now takes notice, and he's about to call a man out of the backside of a desert to lead them. And one of the great, if you will, contests, though it was really no contest from the beginning, between God and man plays out for us in the next few chapters. But he's got to get Moses a little more ready before he does that. Sometimes it's not until the salvation of man can get out of the way that we can look to God. In other words, sometimes we look to man. You remember Isaiah? In the first few chapters of the book of Isaiah, and then the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was like once Isaiah Uzziah was a godly king, but once he got out of the way, then Isaiah could then focus on who he really needed to focus on. Israel no longer had hope that they were going to get deliverance from the Pharaoh, the change of the king. Their only hope was God. And isn't it a shame for us that we go to God as a last resort? One author said this. It's a really fascinating thing. He was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and a keeper of flocks. You're talking about a diverse guy, Moses indeed was. Lord, thank you for this chapter and that we can see some things in our lives that we need to deal with. We like things our own way. And sometimes you have to take us to the backside of the desert to teach us who we really are and what you want to do for us. Sometimes, Lord, we look to men for help. We should be looking to you. May we apply these truths to our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.